Thank you, Violet. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2. And tonight we want to look at verses 1 through 12, where we have the account of the Lord demonstrating his authority to forgive sins. Mark, chapter 2, verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised abroad that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this time to meditate on this portion of Scripture. And Lord, we thank you that you brought us here safely tonight. We just ask that you'd help us to focus now on your word and to learn of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section of Mark 2 and into Chapter 3 as well, Mark deals with several controversies that the Lord had with the Jewish leaders in Galilee. Remember, the Lord is just beginning his ministry in Galilee. And so we have a list of events in the book of Mark, and they're not listed chronologically, they're listed thematically, and it's probably impossible to put together an airtight chronology of the events in the Gospels. I'm learning that. But we can at least know what happened in this time frame as the Lord began his ministry. And so we're going to look at the setting tonight in verses 1 and 2. And this is the account of men bringing a man sick of the palsy to the Lord. Now the time, we see in verse 1, it says, and it was after some days. Now, this is a few days after the events in chapter 1, namely the healing of the leper that we looked at last week. And the place, we know from verse 1 also, is Capernaum. This was Jesus' new hometown. This was the headquarters of his ministry in his Galilean portion of the ministry. And also the place, we're told, is the house. Notice at the end, it just says that it was noise that he was in the house. Doesn't tell us what house. So you have to look in the context. And as you go back in the end of Mark chapter 1 in verse 29, the author is speaking about the house of Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. And we see several other times after this in the book of Mark, he just mentions the house. And so this is evidently, this was the building, this was the headquarters of the Lord's Galilean ministry, and this is where they met. This was the house. This was the gathering place. And we're told here also in the first couple of verses that many were gathered together. So we saw this before, now we see it again, around the house, around Peter's house, many people are gathered. And there was so many people gathered that there wasn't any room to receive them all. In fact, Luke tells us there were too many people there. In Luke chapter 5, when we have a parallel account, it says, and it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which came out of every town in Galilee, Judea, and even Jerusalem. So imagine if people from all of these cities sort of converged on your house and were all around your house. There was a crowd here. And it says that they gathered straightway, immediately, evidently as soon as the sun came up that day, news spread fast that Jesus had just healed a leper. They hadn't ever encountered such a thing before. And this is why, remember last week at the end of Mark chapter 1, we noted that Jesus charged this leper. He said, do not tell anyone what happened. Go straight to the priest as a testimony for them, but don't tell anybody. And we also read what the leper did. He blazed it abroad. He told as many people as he could. And now we see why the Lord Jesus wanted him to keep quiet, at least for a while. Because the Lord knew that if this news got out, Peter's house would be thronged. That's not what the Lord wanted. It was not an ideal way to minister. And nevertheless, the man disobeyed. He was just healed by the Lord and evidently so excited he couldn't keep it in. You almost can't blame the man. But he blazed it abroad, and so the next morning, as soon as the sun was up, Peter's house was thronged with people. And so here was an unplanned gathering. And it not only was unplanned, but it was not very convenient or even desirable. This is not what the Lord wanted. And nevertheless, Jesus used that undesirable situation to preach unto them the word. Now, the people were there because the leper disobeyed the Lord, and he told others. And Jesus knew that if this news got out, it would hinder his ministry. And that's exactly what happened that next morning. But in spite of the fact that the situation was not as Jesus planned, was not as Jesus desired, nevertheless, the Lord took advantage of that less than desirable situation. And it said, he preached the word unto them. Now, this word preach is not your word, the normal word for preach. There are several. It's none of those. It's just the word for speak. And so what the Lord did that next day, this was not a sermon that he was preaching. Rather, he took this semi-chaos around Peter's house as an opportunity to talk to people about the word of God. And you know, sometimes in our lives, God can use less than desirable situations for us to talk to people about the Lord. That's what Jesus did. You know, maybe a plane gets delayed and nobody plans on that. It's not desirable, but that might provide an opportunity for you to sit there in the airport waiting and talk to someone about the Bible, about the gospel. And so while this throng at Peter's door was not an ideal situation, there was no room really for people for business to be conducted in an orderly fashion, and yet Jesus spoke the word unto them. Now we read in verses 3 and 4, this man who was sick of the palsy was brought to Jesus. It says, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press or for the crowds, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed whereon the sick of the palsy lay. This also was less than desirable situation. The house was thronged, and many of these homes had flat roofs, and there would be an outdoor, outside stairway, we'd probably call it a fire escape, that led from the flat roof, which they used as a deck, that went down to the street. And so here we read that this man sick of the palsy was born of four. Doesn't mean he was born at 4 years old. It means he was being carried by four men. And they couldn't get to Jesus. There was such chaos there. There was such, people were so pressed together. And so they carried this man on a bed, which was probably some kind of a mat or mattress, thin. And they carried him up the stairway to the flat roof. Now, many of the roofs in that day were made of, 3 foot square slabs of tile. And they were often covered with hay or some kind of sod. So it was easy, as it says, they uncovered the roof, and it also says they broke it up. Now, they weren't destroying this man's property. What they were doing was getting rid of the sod or the hay on top and then lifting up the tile. This was not destruction. This was a very simple process, and evidently it was not all that uncommon to remove a tile. But it was very uncommon to lower a man down into your house that way. And evidently, they were at the home of Peter, the fisherman, and they probably found some of the fisherman's ropes around there, and they took some ropes and they lowered this man right into the building, or it was probably a courtyard-like area. And what we see here were men that were determined to bring their friend to Jesus. And they weren't going to let undesirable circumstances, they weren't going to let a crowd, they weren't going to let obstacles hinder them from bringing their friend to Jesus. Now, there were a lot of obstacles they had to hurdle in order to get there. This man couldn't walk on his own, so he had to find four men who'd be willing to carry him to see Jesus. And carrying this man, four men trying to push through a crowd, carrying a lame man on a mattress, it was impossible. They just could not get through. And so the only way to get to the Lord was through the roof, the tile roof. And so they pressed on. And this must have been pretty humiliating for the poor man lying on that sheet or that mat or that mattress, however they lowered him down into the house. But he got where he needed to be. And he wasn't going to let obstacles interfere. And you know, I wonder sometimes what it takes for us to just give up and quit. If we're serving the Lord, or if we want to, we let little things get in our way. Evidently this crowd didn't. You didn't let the ice get it in your way. But we could learn from the persistence and the perseverance of this lame man and the men that carried him there. But then we really get to the heart of this story in verse 5. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, interestingly, it says, Jesus saw their faith. Now, how do you see faith? Well, it says Jesus saw their faith, and notice that he saw their faith. There is plural, so he's not talking simply about the faith of the man who was sick of palsy, but rather the faith of the men who were carrying the man who was sick of the palsy. And maybe the Lord saw the faith of those four men plus the man who was sick of the palsy. Now, the Lord can see. The Lord knows the hearts of all men. We saw in John chapter 2 that he didn't need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so in some way, the Lord Jesus could see their faith. And you know, if you or I were there, I think we could have seen their faith too. We don't actually, obviously, we don't see the faith itself. But what the Lord saw was evidence of their faith. The fact that these men would stop at nothing to bring their friend to Jesus. You know, Jesus himself said that regeneration, being born again, in some ways, it's like the wind. The wind blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't not tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And so is everyone that is born again, that is born of the Spirit. You don't see the wind, but you can see when it's blowing by the evidence of leaves rustling and branches moving. And so, too, you can usually see when a man is born again. Or you ought to be able to see if a man is born again. There ought to be evidence of it. And it's likely that this man with palsy had faith, evidenced in the fact that he wanted to get to Jesus no matter what, even if he was humiliated, even if he had to go up and down through the tiles of the roof, however he had to get there. And then the Lord spoke to this man. And in the Gospel of Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but in the Gospel of Matthew, at this point, Jesus turned to the man who was sick of the palsy and he said, son, be of good cheer. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that, but Matthew does. This was a term of endearment when he called him son. And then when he said, be of good cheer, evidently the Lord sensed in this man fear and anxiety. and perhaps conviction of sin. A man who was a sinner, convicted of sin, who was standing before a sinless man. You know, when Peter was with the Lord Jesus on one occasion in the boat, he said, "Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Peter just couldn't stand being in the presence of a sinless man. It made him feel so sinful. And my guess is that this sinner here felt sinful in the presence of an infinitely holy God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord tried to alleviate his fears and calm him down, and he said, "Son, be of good cheer." And that's something the Lord said several times in the Gospels. Remember when the disciples were out in the boat in the midst of a storm and they saw the Lord Jesus and they thought they saw a ghost and they were fearful, and Jesus said, "Be not afraid, be of good cheer." And then as the Lord was telling his disciples he was going to be with his Father, he says, "Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Yes, you'll have tribulation in the world, but be of good cheer." And that's what the Lord told the Apostle Paul when he met with him in prison and he appeared to Paul. He said, "Be of good cheer." And then Mark tells us in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Son, not only be of good cheer, but thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, in saying this, Jesus is making a connection between sin and this man's infirmity. This man's sickness. He said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, according to the teachings of the rabbi, in their view, and this was not biblical, this was just what they taught, the rabbis taught that there was always a direct connection between sin and suffering or sickness. In other words, in their minds, if you were suffering, if you were sick, it's because you had sinned. God is angry at you. And you'd be surprised how common this thinking is, even today. This was the thinking of Job's three friends. Remember, Job was suffering. Their assessment was, "God must be punishing you. Whoever suffered being innocent," they said, to add to Job's affliction. And not only Job and the Pharisees, but even the disciples. There was another occasion in John chapter 9 when the disciples came across a man who was born blind, and the disciples said to the Lord, "Well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It was common thinking in that day that if somebody is deformed, if somebody is suffering, if somebody is experiencing sickness, then it must be God is mad at them, God is punishing them. That might be the case, but it's not always the case. We know that God chastened the Corinthians. They were coming to the Lord's table in sin. There were divisions. They were fighting with each other. They were taking each other to court. They were coming to the Lord's table drunk. And the Lord said, "For this cause, many of you are weak and sickly, and some of you have slept, died. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So yes, sometimes sickness is the result of God's chastening hand. But he does it out of love. But we shouldn't assume that all suffering or that all sickness is directly connected to sin. That is certainly not the case. And in that example that I gave in John chapter 9, when the disciples saw that man born blind and they asked the Lord, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus' answer was, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." Now, it didn't mean that they weren't sinners. It simply meant that this sickness was not the result of any, there was no direct connection between this man's sin or the sin of his parents. But Jesus went on to say, but that, here's why this man was born blind, that the works of God should be made manifest in him, that God could receive glory through his blindness. And the Lord was going to heal this man of blindness. And the Lord would be glorified through that. And I think of Pastor Rathbun. The Lord chose not to heal him of blindness. But boy, has God been glorified through his ministry over these years. So not all sickness is due to personal sins. And we should wipe that thinking out of our minds and hearts forever. But we should notice this, that all sickness and all suffering and all death is indirectly connected back to sin, the sin of Adam. And through his sin, death and suffering and sickness entered into the world. But today, most sickness is simply due to the fact that we live in a world that God has already cursed, that sin has already entered into, and we are born with mortal bodies that are susceptible to sickness and suffering and death. And one of the most painful things for a believer to experience is, on top of any sickness or suffering that he might be enduring, to have his brethren look down upon him as if somehow God's punishing him for that. You and I can never know when God is punishing. That's between God and his children. It's not clear, it's not perfectly clear in this context whether Jesus was directly connecting this man's sickness with sin. I'm kind of inclined to believe that in this particular case, it was connected to his sin. Because the Lord went to this man who had been sick for, we don't know how long, we don't know how old he was, and the Lord says to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He says that before he says, "Arise and walk." But whatever the reasons were for this man's sickness, what we see in verse 5 is, Jesus says to him, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Jesus was able to forgive sins. And this is what the Lord manifested, this is what was revealed about Jesus in the very early stages of his Galilean ministry. And before a large crowd from all the cities of Galilee, from Capernaum, and as far away as Jerusalem. And the religious leaders, they were all there to witness this event. And Jesus forgave this man by speaking. He simply said, "I will, be thou clean." And Matthew tells us that as soon as he spoke those words, immediately the leprosy departed from this man and he was cleansed. So Jesus spoke and he told this man to be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Jesus was able to forgive this man's sins simply by speaking, not because he was brushing his sin under the rug, not because he was trying to get around the atonement, but the Lord was able to forgive this man's sin simply by speaking because Jesus always had it in the forefront of his mind all throughout his life that his hour to die was coming. "I came to do my Father's will." And on certain occasions when men tried to kill him, "This is not my hour." So the Lord was fully cognizant of the fact that he came to do his Father's will, which was to die on the cross as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. That's what the Lamb of God was. It was a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, whose blood was shed, and the lamb was slain, killed, to make atonement for sin. And so Jesus was aware throughout his life that he must be about his Father's business, that he's here to become the Lamb of God to provide forgiveness, not just atonement, not just to cover up the sins for another 12 months till the Yom Kippur, but rather to take away the sins of the world as far as the East is from the West. So Jesus forgave this man's sins in light of his soon coming, or the soon coming cross. And as he spoke those words, he demonstrated that he was God. This is deity. He is the judge of all the earth. Remember, in John chapter 5, we're told that the Father hath committed unto the Son all judgment. So Jesus Christ is the one seated on the great white throne. Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And the judge of all the earth has the power to forgive sins. Now, if anybody less than God said such a thing, Leviticus had a very straightforward list of things that the religious leaders were to do. If anybody less than God said such a thing, it would have been blasphemy. And this is what the religious leaders that were listening to Jesus and observing him, this is what they knew from the Old Testament. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. So here we have the God of Israel speaking, the Lord, Jehovah God. And Jehovah God says, I am he that blotteth out transgressions. Nobody else can blot out transgressions, but God can. And look in that same chapter in verse 14. Thus saith Jehovah, the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake have I sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. Who was the one who said, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions? Why, it was Jehovah, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So the religious leaders knew these chapters in Isaiah. They were fully aware that it was the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One, Jehovah God. He's the one who blots out sins. He and no one else. And in Psalm 130, the psalmist writes, If thou, Lord, Jehovah, all caps, Shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. Forgiveness belongs to Jehovah God. And all the religious leaders in Israel knew those passages. And yet here is this nobody, this Jesus. Who does he think he is? And he says in Mark chapter 2 to this man, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now back in Mark 2, look in verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Now notice they didn't say this. They weren't talking to each other. They were just thinking these things in their hearts. And here's what was going on in their heads. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? So Mark tells us that the scribes were there. Luke tells us that Pharisees and doctors of the law were there, meaning the Mosaic law. So many religious leaders there had come from Jerusalem, we're told in this context, to investigate. And by the way, that's exactly what the Mosaic law required the religious leaders to do, the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes. It was their duty. If they heard somebody claiming to be a prophet, or if they heard somebody was claiming to be Messiah, then it was their job to go to that prophet, to put him to the test, to listen to his words, to make sure they lined up with Scripture, to verify the claims that were being made. They heard that Jesus had been healing. They heard that Jesus had been claiming to be the Messiah King. They heard earlier from John the Baptist that he was identified as the Lamb of God, that he was connected to the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. So now they came up from Jerusalem to Galilee, way up north, and they were perfectly right in doing so. It was their job to investigate. And they were to condemn false teachers and support God's servants. However, they should have at least investigated honestly. They should have been aware of the fact, like the godly remnant in Jerusalem was aware of the fact, that this was right around the time when Daniel said Messiah should be in their midst. So the religious leaders who should have known the scriptures, they should have known the writings of Daniel, they should have been expecting Messiah to come at this time. But they weren't. And it doesn't seem like they came to investigate honestly. They came to condemn. The Lord Jesus had performed some messianic signs, and his message was clearly messianic. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the religious leaders should have wanted to know, is he real? Is he really the Messiah, or is he a phony? Is he a wannabe Messiah? And their assessment, as they reasoned in their minds, instead of getting out the scriptures to compare, they were reasoning in their minds and making their own assessment on their own logic. And as a result, they concluded, and what they concluded was true to a point, that no man can forgive sins but God alone. So far, so good. But they were also reasoning in their minds, who does he think he is? How dare he claim to have the power to forgive sins? Only God can do that. And they reasoned that he was worthy of death. They believed him to be a blasphemer. If he was not God, then this was blasphemy. So somebody was blaspheming here. It was either Jesus, who claimed to be Messiah, claimed to be God, and if he wasn't, then he was a blasphemer and should have been executed. Or, if he was God, and the religious leaders concluded that he was a blasphemer, that he was a liar, then they were blaspheming God. Somebody was worthy of death here. And these men demonstrated in their minds and hearts, by the way they were thinking, by the way they were reasoning, having no idea that Jesus knew what they were thinking, they concluded that this man must be guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. And even though they didn't say those words out loud, they knew what the Old Testament said. Leviticus chapter 24 says, whoever curses God shall bear his sin, and he that blasphemeth, he shall surely be put to death. The religious leaders came to investigate. They knew Leviticus 24. And ultimately, at the end of the Gospels, we discover that the claim of deity, when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, which is tantamount to claiming to be divine, that was the clincher before the court system, when they asked him, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. They called him a blasphemer, and they said, we don't need any more witnesses. He's condemned himself. He's worthy of death. So very early on in the ministry, in Jesus' ministry, they had already concluded that this guy was a liar, and they were going to put him to death, and eventually they got him. And they hounded him all throughout his ministry. But look at the amazing response of the Lord in verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, in other words, when Jesus understood what they were thinking, he said unto them, I wish I could have seen their faces. Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Jesus was listening to the conversation these men were having in their own minds. Have you ever been sitting there and you're thinking of something while somebody's speaking? And could you imagine if somebody just jumped in and answered the question that you were thinking in your mind? It must have been pretty jolting for these men. But you know, the Lord knows all of our thoughts all of the time. And then the Lord confronted these men openly and He said, why do you reason these things in your hearts? Why are you thinking those things, those thoughts that I know that you're thinking? You know, it's bad enough to be thinking evil thoughts, but to have those evil thoughts exposed publicly, that's what the Lord did here to these men. And it must have shocked them. Jesus, we read in Mark 2, Jesus saw their thoughts, just like He saw the faith of these men that brought in the man sick of palsy. Only to those men He said, be of good cheer. To these men He said, why do you think evil in your hearts? And then the Lord asked these men, these religious leaders, should have been a simple question. Which is easier to say? Your sins be forgiven you, or arise and take up thy bed and walk. Which one's easier to say? Well, of course it's easier to say thy sins be forgiven. Anybody can say that. I can tell you your sins are forgiven and it means zero. In fact, priests and false religious leaders all over the world tell people every day their sins are forgiven them when they're not. Anybody can say it. And that's so much easier to say because there's no way to prove it. But not just anybody can say, take up your bed and walk. Because once you say that, people are expecting to see something. They want to see you prove it. They want to see evidence of it. And then look in verses 10 and 11. Here we see the purpose of this healing. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. Here, Jesus tells us the reason why He healed this man. And the reason He healed this man was to demonstrate who He is, who Jesus is. Yes, it was an act of compassion, but it was also an act of revelation. So that everybody there, and there was a throng there, and all the religious leaders had come to investigate what Jesus was preaching and what He was up to, everybody would have this revelation, this clear evidence that Jesus was able to say something and back it up. He not only claimed to be the Messiah, but He proved to be the Messiah. And His proof would also demonstrate that as the Messiah King, as God, He would have the power to forgive sins. And when it says in verse 10, the power to forgive sins, this is not the word power that means strength or might. That's another term. This is the word that means authority. Jesus has the authority to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, and there's only one reason for that. Because He's God. And again, be careful here. Jesus is not forgiving sins on the basis of His compassion alone. He's forgiving sins on the basis of the fact that He knew He was going to go to the cross and shed His blood as a sacrifice that would satisfy divine justice. And on that basis, He was able to say to this man, just like Old Testament saints could be saved, thy sins be forgiven thee. You know, the religious leaders had it just right. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the implication of their question was correct, but God has the power to forgive sin, but God is in heaven. God is a spirit. We don't see God. He's way up there in heaven. But notice what Jesus said. but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. This was something unheard of. Yes, God in heaven can say your sins are forgiven, but nobody on earth can say such a thing. You have to be God to say that. And that's exactly what Jesus was proving to these men early on in his ministry. He was a man, and yet he was the God-man. He was a human being in a mortal body that was about to die, but he was also the eternal Son of God, who had all authority in heaven and on earth. And so then the Lord Jesus told the man who was sick of the palsy, he said, take up thy bed and go home. In spite of what the religious leaders were thinking, Jesus just went forth. He said the words, take up your bed and go home. And that's exactly what happened. Because these were not just words. These were backed up with divine authority and divine power. And if the religious leaders there that day were honest, they also would have had to acknowledge that they just witnessed supernatural power. That Jesus knew what they were thinking, and then he commanded this man to pack up his bed and walk home. They had evidence of who Jesus really was. And think also of how this must have been a test of faith to the man sick of palsy. Imagine having a crippling disease for years and years and years, we don't know how long. And then somebody just says to you, get up and walk home. And not only that, but carry your bed. You know, I suppose if he didn't believe, he could get angry. He could sit there and complain. Doesn't he care about me? Is he trying to humiliate me or make all kinds of excuses? Or if he did believe, he could just, in faith and obedience, respond to what Jesus said and pick up his bed and walk home. And that's exactly what he did in verse 12. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Immediately. Didn't take him 6 months to gradually heal and get better. Immediately, instantly. And he was healed and strong enough to carry his bed, not just carry himself home, but carry his bed home as well. And it says that he did this before them all. No, it wasn't an ideal situation for preaching, but it was an ideal situation to have a huge throng there at the beginning of the Lord's ministry so that everybody would get a little flavor of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Here is a human being. They can see him. They can touch him with their own hands. He's a man, and yet he's God, and he has the power to forgive sins, and he can prove it. And we've never seen anything like this before. And they all walked away amazed. And the ultimate purpose, they glorified God. The religious leaders were forced to acknowledge that Jesus proved his claim to have the authority to forgive sins. And the proof was, he told this man to arise, and this was harder to say than your sins are forgiven. That was what his point earlier. It's easy to say thy sins are forgiven, but it's hard to say get up and walk home and carry your bed home. And when the Lord did that, it was proof that he could do the easier of the two. He could say, thy sins were forgiven. In everyone present that day, in everyone who's ever read the words in this gospel since that day, in the last 2,000 years, are forced to make a decision on their own, just like the religious leaders. A person who reads this evidence today, just like the folks who saw it in Jesus' day, were forced to make a decision to decide for themselves whether they are going to believe the undeniable evidence or deny the undeniable evidence. That's what Jesus left with these folks that day. Only two options. believe and be saved, or refuse to believe and remain in your condemnation. Powerful event, the Lord Jesus proves who He is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the ministry and the life, the compassion, the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for this demonstration of it. In Jesus' name, amen.